Job 16:10 through 13. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground.
Well, good morning. Certainly is great to be here for worship once again and to study and learn God's Word on the Lord's Day. There could be nothing greater than being with brethren and doing that. I want us to think about a father talking to his son. And the father is talking to the son about his future. And he asks him what he's going to do. And the son says, "Well, I would like to go to college, Dad." And the father said, "Well, what's in?" And the son continued to think, and he said, "Well, I would like to go to medical school." And the father said, "What then, son?" And the son said, "Well, I would like to have my own local practice someday as a doctor." And the father said, "What then, son?" And he said, "Well, I'd like to get married and have kids." And the father said, "What then, son?" He said, "Well, I guess I'd like to retire with a nice retirement." And the father said, "Well, what then?" And he said, "Well, Dad, I guess I die." And the dad said, "What then?" You see, the father was trying to implant upon his son the fact that he needs to have a purpose in life. He needs to have specific goals in life, and no matter what goals he sets, and more specifically for the son, he was thinking about college, he was thinking about his job, he was thinking about his future family, he was thinking about all the things in life that take place, and he was forgetting to think about the most important thing, which is God. And the father was trying to get him to think that after death, that's not the end. And so you really need to be setting goals and planning for when you die. That's what needs to take place. And what a great example as we think about Job there and being stricken by his friends and not being comfortable. And even there, as we read, he was set up as a target. I want us to think about this illustration as we think about passages such as Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, where Paul there says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That particular word for goal there is the only time in which it's used in the New Testament. It's the only time that specific term, which is scopus, we get our word scope from it. And so the word there for goal is sometimes translated mark. And it's really the idea is if you were to look through a scope of a gun and you were to see something in the distance and you align your scope on it and you're about to take the shot, but you got to make sure, right, that it's in your scope. You got to make sure that you can see it at that distance. You see, Paul there was talking about that goal, his goal being the resurrection of his own body, the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about heaven. And he's certainly there within the context talking about a time in which he's going to forget those things that are behind. Remember, he had just said in verses 5 and 6 of that particular chapter that he was a Hebrew of Hebrew, he was the Jew of Jews, he had everything according to the law, everything that he could desire living that way in that religion. And he says, "I'm forgetting those things that are behind and looking forward to the things that are ahead." He's going to forget all the suffering that happened to him. He's going to forget his Jewish life as a Jew because it no longer matters to God, and he's going to throw it away. And he's going to set his goal, he's going to set his future plans on getting to heaven. And that's why he says, "I press," or "I follow. This is my path now that I'm going to follow for the rest of my life." You know, the whole point of the verse there is that we need to have goals, don't we? We need to have goals in life as Christians if we're going to achieve what we need to achieve as Christians. As Jesus there in Luke 14:28, in Luke's account of the cost of being a disciple, talks there about really, he uses the term in Luke's account of hating even your own family more than God. Now, he's not talking about actually hating them. If you look at Matthew's account, he says that you need to love God more. And so it's really the idea of disliking your family, the idea of not loving them as much as you would love God. And so in verse 26 of Luke chapter 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, also he cannot be my disciple." You see, you cannot love your own family more than God. That's a very difficult thing for us sometimes, isn't it, to think about? That I'm supposed to love God more than my wife. I love her so much. I love you so much, Kelsey. That's the first time I've said that this week, right? Yeah. But I'm supposed to love God more than that. You mean I'm supposed to love God more than Ezra? Yes, you are, Brandon and Carrie. Isn't that a hard concept to really think about? How am I supposed to love God more than my own child? Or Amos? You see, he says, you got to love me more than all these people. Or Ezra, your grandparents. You got to love God more. In verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." But he uses a great illustration to talk about how foolish it really is. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begins to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish it.'" You know, when I was working at Lowe's, we had the opportunity to drive everywhere over northwestern Arkansas, everywhere in Missouri, and in Branson more specifically, there were places that we would go. There was this one place I remember. I don't even remember exactly where it was at, but there was a fortune dumped into building these houses. And this person had tons of money to do it, but he didn't lay down the work and how much it was actually going to cost. And so, as you drove by this place, there were these buildings that looked fabulous. They looked like they were million-dollar buildings, and they had just stopped construction. And they're just sitting there. They've been sitting there for a couple years. And so, as I'm driving by, the driver I was riding along, says, "You know, this is the such-and-such name who bought this, and he just didn't have enough money to finish it, and so those just sit there." And so everybody that goes by, you know, he was mocking the person for being stupid enough not to plan this whole thing out. And so you can imagine then everybody who drives by that nice million-dollar thing, but look, they're just sitting there. They're not going to be used because he didn't plan and have the money to do it. And how foolish it is if we don't, as Christians, set up goals for the purpose of this life. And so what are some goals that we need to set up? I'm going to give you three this morning. And they're obvious, they're easy, they're simple, they're not difficult to reach, they're not out of our hands that we can't achieve them. And the three are, the first is, I'm going to heaven. Isn't that the main goal of every Christian in this life? I'm going to heaven. The second is that I'm going to take as many people with me to heaven as possible because that's my purpose in life now. And my third goal is, I'm not going to be a stumbling block to my brother or sister in Christ. So those are the three goals that if we hone our whole life around these three goals, that is what we should be able to achieve as a Christian in this life. I want us to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, because we find there in the first goal that we're going to look at, of course, is getting to heaven. And I like a couple of the songs that we sang there that really talk about that point, that talk about our desire to get to heaven. And 1 Kings chapter 18 is a familiar passage for probably most of us. It's talking about Elijah and Ahab, and he's going to have to go up against the Baal prophets and some 450. And it's interesting because from verse 20 all the way down to the end of the chapter, we get the account of Mount Carmel. And it's Ahab who wants to test the prophets of Baal against Elijah and Almighty God. Who has ever stood against God and actually win to tell the story? No one. No one actually wins against God, and yet Ahab, being a wicked king, thinks that he can do it. And so we have Elijah here who comes to Mount Carmel, and he sets up the evidence there. And you remember, he says, "Let's bring a couple of bulls. Let's get some sacrifices, and we're both going to cut them up. We're going to offer them on the altar. You're going to offer to your God, and I'm going to offer to the God of Israel. We're going to see which God is real." And it's interesting because he actually tells the prophets of Baal here within this context that you take yours, chop yours up, and put it on the altar and call out to your God. And so that's exactly what they do. They put it on their altar and they spend literally all day, in fact, all the way up until noon, until Elijah mocks them and says, "Where's your God? Is he asleep? Is he off on vacation? Is he doing something that he can't come down and light this bull on fire to prove that he's God? And of course, that's found in verse 27 there as he's mocking their God. And then they continue until evening, and they even begin to cut themselves and jump over the altar to try to dance in a certain way that might actually cause this Baal God to actually cast fire on the bull. But Elijah has a better plan. He says, now that you can't call your God, we're going to build a trench around this altar that I'm building with 12 stones that represent all of Israel. And we're going to fill it with water. And not only that, we're going to pour 4 water pots on the bull itself. And so it's completely wet. You're not going to be able to doubt that this thing's about to be lit up by God Almighty. And that's exactly what he does. And after they do that, let's begin reading then in verse 36. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that the people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And I want us to notice what he says here in verse 39 as we think about heaven and it being our goal. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Isn't that what we need to think if we're going to have our goal to get to heaven? You see, Elijah's goal was, I'm going to prove to these people once again that God is real, that He is just, that He's the true and living God, and this is going to be that very miracle that proves that, and God is going to show them who the God of Israel really is. And so, one of the very ways in which we can think about this to achieve our goal is we need to put God in the proper place. We need to respect God and worship God and give Him our all, as we always talk about our commitment and our dedication and our full attention. You know, last night as the fireworks were going off, it got a little hazy, didn't it? You could see the smoke clouds rise and killing the bugs, which was nice, wasn't it? You didn't have to get bit by bugs, which is always nice. But you saw the fog of the clouds, and you couldn't see anything in there. Now, I bet if you looked up to heaven, you couldn't be able to see anything. But you know, that's how we sometimes walk around as a Christian with our goals, is it's really foggy, and we can't see, and we don't really know what we're doing, and we can't really achieve what God wants us to achieve, because we have all that fog in there. Well, we can't do that. We have to be attentive. And one of the ways that we can do that in 1 Kings chapter 18 is being reminded there that the people were understanding. You know what? God is God. He is just. He is who He says He is, and we need to put our trust in Him. If we want heaven to be our goal, we have to realize that simple fact, brethren, and we have to be willing then to implement it. In 2 Kings chapter 21, in 2 Kings 21 is the account of Manasseh. Remember, he was actually Hezekiah's son, and he was actually more wicked than his father being justice and righteous and taking down all the altars of Baal and doing everything right in his own eyes, restoring the worship and doing everything right according to God. But Manasseh comes along, a child that surely Hezekiah thought was going to be a just child and live like him. No, he turns it around. He begins to offer his own children to Molech and to the fire. He restores the false worship in his day and time. And certainly there he causes all the people then to cause them to do wickedness. You see in 2 Kings 21 and verse 9, we learn of an example where Manasseh decided not to set his sight on God, not to set his scope on looking toward heaven, and therefore he caused a whole bunch of people through his own sin to cause wickedness. And he caused a bunch of people to do that and to fall from God's grace. We don't need to be like those people. We don't need to listen to the Manassehs of the day, do we? We need to listen to Almighty God. But one of the attitudes then that I want to look at this morning, as we think about the goal in getting to heaven, the fact that that needs to be our telescope or our scope for our sights on our rifle, we need to make sure that we have the right attitude. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading in verses 17 through 19. And now that we have our scope set on heaven, now that that is our main goal in this life, and we understand that that is our purpose, that we're to obey God, that we're to be just like Elijah and to place God first in our life. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, the apostle there begins to talk about love. And he talks about not just an artificial love, but a real mature love that we need to have for God and for one another. And this is the kind of love that's going to help us get to heaven. Love has been matured or perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love. You see, here's that one time in the Scripture, not one time, but one of the few times, where the word fear isn't talking about respecting God. It's actually talking about a trembling fear that you are scared of the judgment of God, that you're scared that if you don't do what's right, you're going to hell. That's the kind of fear that He's talking about here. But He's offsetting that by the type of love that we need to have for God. There is no fear in love. If we truly love God, if we obey God's commandments, if we treat each other as we ought to be treated and follow that golden rule of doing unto others as we would do unto ourselves, if we do that, it casts out that type of fear. We don't have to fear God. Because fear involves torment, as He goes on to say. But he who fears has not been made mature in love. If you're scared today about going to hell and being punished for your sin, then you don't have your love matured in God. And He's reminding us of that there, that you need to grow. You need to increase in your love for God. And if you do that, that kind of fear is going to be completely cast out, and you can then begin to set your sight on heaven. Isn't that the kind of love that we need? The kind of love that Jesus had for obeying God? The kind of love that we need to have for our brethren? It's to always make sure that it is mature, that we don't have to be scared of whether or not we're going to make it into heaven someday. We can know it. You know, John says that in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 13, as he reminds us there that we can know and that we may continue to believe that. You see, we can continue for the rest of our lives and have that fear completely cast out. Peter puts it in other ways. He uses terms to describe really what would be our glorified body and be our person when we get to heaven someday. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter says this, "To an inheritance," he's talking about heaven, that is our goal, that's where our scope's at, "incorruptible," or we might say ageless. You see, heaven is going to be ageless and undefiled. It's going to be pure and holy without sin. And that does not fade away. The literal word there is for a type of flower back then that would eventually wither away. No matter how many flowers, men, you buy for your wives, eventually it's going to wither away even if you take care of it. And eventually it's going to die. But here we have a life in heaven that's never going to wither away like a plant might do. And Brandon, I think she's saying you need to buy her more flowers because I need to do that for Kelsey. So she's hitting you there. So, but it does not fade away. Does not. But the important word here is nice. Reserved in heaven for you. Have you ever made a reservation? Certainly. And when you make that reservation, when you show up at the appropriate time at 6 or 6:30 or whenever you made the reservation, don't you expect to have the table where it's labeled reserved and then that's going to be your table? Of course. And that's a lot like what heaven is if we have our goal set on heaven. We have reserved for us a place in heaven. If we're obeying God and loving Him and loving one another and we have that mature love, we have that reservation in heaven and we're basically just waiting to go there. If we set our goal on heaven, that's exactly what's going to take place. We're going to have our reservation met. It's obviously important that we get ourselves to heaven, but as we know, we're commanded as Christians in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so another goal that we need to have is we need to take as many people to heaven as possible. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, I think we actually looked at this verse not too long ago, so that might be why I put it in my lesson. It was fresh on my mind for that. But I remember as I was going to preaching school, and I may have told this before, but you can hear the story once, right? That's all right. And Ted had given me a New King James Minister's Bible, and it's actually quite nice. I still have it. I have a lot of notes in it. And I've told you, he wrote me a long letter about his relationship with me and how he was like the Paul and Timothy. It was kind of our relationship, and I felt him. He was a father figure, an adopted father. and certainly a man that I love who's preached the word for many years. And he wrote this verse in there, and every now and then I read it in that Bible just to remind myself of what I need to be doing as a gospel preacher. And notice there he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself, give warning to yourself, and listen and obey, and to the doctrine. Continue in them." Continue in the doctrine, continue in heeding to yourself and saving your own soul. "Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Timothy, while you're in Ephesus and preaching at that local congregation, keep this in mind. Keep in mind that you need to save yourself, but also keep in mind that you need to continue in the doctrine. You know what that takes as we think about meeting this goal, about taking as many to heaven as we possibly can, is it requires humility. That's the attitude that it requires. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says that if we're going to have the implanted word, we need to receive with meekness, right? Receive with meekness or humility the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You see, if we're going to take people to heaven, if we're going to preach and teach the truth to them, if we're going to live that example, it takes a great deal of humility. And that's the attitude we need to have if we're going to meet this goal. We need to set aside our pride, and we need to set aside everything that's selfless, and we need to be serving others. In Luke 19, in verse 10, that mission statement that I bring up almost every lesson now as I've studied it more recently. But Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. That was His purpose for life, and that should be our mission, that should be our purpose. If we're going to save people, if we're going to take people to heaven with us, we have to look at people as being people who we know are either lost or saved, and go to those who are lost and teach them the truth. And that takes a great deal of humility, as we see there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. It says there that we are to humble ourselves before God, but also within that context, humble ourselves before one another and humble ourselves before our fellow man or person so that we can teach them and live the gospel that we need to do. You know, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it tells us there, as Paul says, to set aside our selfish ambition. That's selfishness. And so the opposite of the selfishness that we need to set aside is part of what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. And I apologize there, I'm trying to think, thinking about another verse. But it's the opposite of seeking out others and their desire to be interested in and looking out for others. And that's what Philippians 2 verse 3 and verse says. And so we have to set that aside if we're going to meet that second goal by bringing as many people to heaven as possible. In Acts chapter 14... verses 21 and 22. Here we have Paul and Barnabas that are on their journey there, and they're being persecuted. And more specifically, as they're coming to, at the end of verse 20, we find that they're in Derbe. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 14, if I didn't tell you Acts 14 and verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." And notice what they do here. This is a great example for you and I if we're going to bring as many people to heaven with us as possible. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. Every congregation that was established as they were going on this journey, exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the gospel, to continue in the faith, to continue to be obedient, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." You know, Paul and Barnabas made it a point as they were revisiting these congregations to remind them that it's not going to be easy. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be things that happen in this life as we know as people. It just happens. But the important message and example for our second goal to bring as many people to heaven as possible is that we need to be encouraging and exhorting one another to continue to be faithful unto death. And certainly we can meet that goal. The third goal that we need to have in our minds as Christians is to not be a stumbling block. And what does that really mean? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, this is a case in where the term is used. And it's scandalon, which is the Greek term there. And Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians to talk about a stumbling block for the Jews. And no doubt, as we think about the gospel and we think about the cross of Christ, that was certainly a stumbling block for the Jew, as we have studied the book of Romans. But notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 20. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Right? The people who don't believe think the message is foolish. The people who believe know it's the wisdom of God. And certainly the Jews thought the message of the cross was foolish. And so in verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. And then that word for being a stumbling block is used. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The original term has to do with the part of a trap that you're going to entice something with. You think about the mouse trap where you put the cheese, right? Or whatever you put there. And where you put that cheese is where it's going to, as soon as that mouse comes up to nibble on that cheese, it's going to set up that trap and hit it, isn't it? That's the part of the trap that we're talking about. And so, as Christians, we need to be people that are not causing others to stumble. And here we have a definition of being a stumbling block, of being that part of the trap that causes us to stumble. But more specifically, what we have as a stumbling block is mentioned over in Matthew chapter 13 and really began in verse 34. Some more specifics, but really it's just a general concept there of wickedness. Matthew 13, and let's begin in verse 36. The parable of the tares. Then Jesus sent to the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That would be you and I. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And so everything that's wicked, whether it be lies or hypocrisy or deceit or stealing or killing and cheating and every sin that's being committed, he sums it up in that parable saying that these are the people that are going to be destroyed. And so a stumbling block for my brother or sister is if we are participating in sin. Of course, that's the common sense thing, isn't it? If I'm participating in drinking and doing anything that might be sinful to cause my brother to stumble, then I'm sinning against God. And what does Paul say about eating meat sacrificed to idols? If this meat causes my brother to stumble, if his conscience is, you know, that's offered to an idol, I can't eat it, then he says, I will never eat meat again, talking about that specific meat offered to idols. Shouldn't that be our attitude as brothers and sisters in Christ? And don't even get me started on modesty with women and wearing proper clothing so that you don't cause your brother to stumble. And there are a host of things that we could talk about. But our goal needs to be, I'm not going to cause my brother or sister to stumble. And so if we prioritize these three goals, brethren, we'll be on our way to heaven. If we set our scope on heaven, if we set our scope on bringing as many souls to Christ as possible, and set our scope on not causing our brother to stumble, certainly we will get to heaven when this life is over. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10 is an attitude in a life that we need to have when we're talking about not causing our brother to stumble, when we're talking about just being a Christian. Notice it says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Why? Because he's walking in the light. How do I stay away from causing my brother to stumble? I walk in the light. And I warn my brother of the things that will cause them to lose their soul, and I bring them back to the fold of God, and I encourage them to get to heaven so that they'll be there with me someday. Isn't that what Christian life's about? Certainly. And I think that if we imply these implement these three goals, certainly we're going to be there someday. I saw a post on Facebook of a fellow preacher that was posting one of his favorite teams, and it basically the heading of it said, this is what it's going to be like when you get to heaven. And it was I think it was a baseball team. I think the Royals, when they won the World Series, because he's a Royals fan. And as that person was coming around third base coming home to win this World Series, he's coming there, and the whole team's sitting there, like jumping up and down and excited. And I thought, that's a beautiful picture in my mind of what heaven's going to be like when we get there. We're going to see all the people. We're going to have a recognition of one another. And it's going to be that jumping up and cheering because we've won. We have the victory in Jesus. And we've won the World Series. That's what heaven's going to be like. The gospel is for anyone and everyone. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, you are lost. And you are dying in your sin. And the only way to be forgiven of that sin is to obey the gospel. And that means you must understand that Jesus Christ has come to this earth to die for your sins and to die for you and me and to die on your behalf. You have put Jesus on the cross. If you want to be forgiven, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to then have godly sorrow producing your repentance and changing your life that leads you to that great confession that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and if you're willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that's the conditions for pardon, and you will be a part of the kingdom, then you can set your goal on getting to heaven like every Christian in this life. As a Christian, we need to continue to walk in the light and keep these goals in our scope and remember that we need to come to God when we do sin and ask Him to forgive us. As the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we do such. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.